Before we read the scriptures this evening, we're going to turn our catechism to Lord's Day 10. Question answer 27, page 211 in the back of your little liturgical forms book, Lord's Day 10. I'll read the question if you'd respond by reading the answer. What do you understand by the providence of God? Question answer 28, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? I draw your attention to the statement that no creature will separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37 as we continue our study of the doctrine of providence this evening. Lord willing, we'll be moving on next week. Genesis chapter 37, the narrative concerning Joseph. Joseph gets a lot of ink in the book of Genesis, and there's no way we can read the entire narrative this evening, so I'm picking some high points to read. Beginning with Genesis chapter 37, verse 12, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." So they said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to them, "Go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him there. He was wandering the field, and the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go down to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him from afar, even before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him,' and we shall see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, and that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast it into the pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat there to eat a meal, then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites. coming from Gilead, and their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let our hand be upon him. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled up Joseph and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunics, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn in pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "Shall I go down into the grave for my son in mourning?" Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that Joseph ends up becoming the manager of Potiphar's household. Incredible amount of authority, responsibility. And you know how that story ends up. Potiphar's wife is attracted to him and tries to get him to compromise his integrity. And he refuses. She falsely accuses him of taking advantage of her. And Joseph ends up in prison. And eventually, through a series of events of God's providence, Joseph ends up being second in command to Pharaoh from prison. Looks like he has no future. And we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out. Children, at this point in time, Joseph is second command in Egypt. There's a great famine in the land of promise, Canaan. And Joseph's brothers have come seeking bread and provision. And Joseph is prepared to reveal himself to his brothers. "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the land and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not yet you who sent me here, but God who has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord to all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord over all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen,'" or Goshen, however you choose to pronounce it, "'and you shall be near to me. you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I'll provide for you, lest you and your households and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin that see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen, and shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. There's almost no end of scripture we could read on the subject of God's providence. We could read a massive part of Genesis alone. There is so much scripture we could read regarding the providence of God. Why does God's providence get so much ink? The book of Job. Why is there so much attention given to God's providence? Because it's so intimately connected to the fear of God. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10, which I explained last Sunday evening, appeals to God the Creator and the God in terms of providence as foundational to you and I, to his people, having a fear of God. You find somebody who has no appreciation for God the Creator. They call themselves a Christian by name, but there's no appreciation, no sense of prominence in their thinking of God as Creator and God's providence. And I can assure you, you found somebody who is Christian in name with little to no fear of God. They're intimately connected in the scriptures. You can't separate them. Those who have a fear of God accept and understand and have appreciation for God the Creator and God's providence. It's foundational to your Christian faith. It's foundational. The Catechism's explanation of the first article of the Apostles' Creed concludes with a practical, personal question: how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Question answer 28. John Calvin is the one who paved the way for this question and answer in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, one of the first Reformed books I read when I was a Pentecostal preacher, and I came to the realization I was basically an idiot, and what on earth was I doing teaching people about God and the scriptures? I thought, there's got to be great resources in the history of the church. There's been a lot of smart people, great theologians, and the only book I could think of in terms of great historical value was the Institutes of the Christian Religion. So I went down to the Christian bookstore to buy it. They didn't have it. So I ordered it. And the guy looked at me like, why are you ordering this? Nobody orders this. Well, I'm off topic. Calvin paved the way. His teaching on God's providence, I believe, intimately informs our catechism's teaching on this doctrine. Calvin concluded his discussion of God's providence with a chapter on how we may apply this doctrine to our greatest benefit. In this discussion, Calvin mentions three benefits: gratitude, patience, and freedom from worry. Gratitude for the favorable outcome of things, patience in adversity, and also freedom from worry about the future. The Heidelberg Catechism reverses the first two clauses, citing patience first, and then thanksgiving, followed by freedom from worry. I take no issue with either order. They're all good. In this sermon this evening, I want us to really focus and consider patience in adversity. Patience in adversity. In discussing the relationship between the providence of God and our ability to be patient when things go against us, isn't that foundational to trust? Isn't in a very practical way, as you live as a pilgrim in this life, in this your earthly existence, isn't your faith in God most tested by the circumstances of your life when you have been treated in a way that you know is not fair, or you suffer great, great tragedy, and things in life circumstantially do not make sense, and you really can't explain God's providence? Isn't that where, in terms of walking in faith, isn't that where one of the ways that our faith is, can be severely challenged? And you see this in the lives of God's people. You see this in a man like Walterstorff, and all of a sudden why they become open theist, and why they all of a sudden throw all their theology out the window and change everything because, you know, you have a 25-year-old son who dies in Europe in a mountain climbing accident. You can't make sense out of it. So all of a sudden, a radical change in a person's theology. And I have seen this personally. I have seen men and individuals, and some very esteemed, radically change their theology because of something that happened in their life circumstantially. Your sinus says, for whatever comes to pass by the will and counsel of God and is profitable for us, we ought patiently to bear. We need to understand that all things that happen to us are profitable for us. Even those things that are evil. That's right. Evil. What Joseph's brothers did to him was utterly evil. And they didn't mean it for his good. They despised him. They hated him. And in their hearts, they had already murdered him. Because they hated him. Evil. I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will turn to my good whatever adversities he sends me in this sad world. This teaching faithfully summarizes the teaching of the Bible in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where Paul says, and we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who have been called according to his purpose. And the good here is not Hallmark Christianity. It's not that God is going to make you and your life wonderful. He's going to make you healthy and prosperous, and all your kids are going to be good looking, and they're going to have the quivers going to be full, and all of your kids are going to have great jobs and great careers and great businesses and functioning and wonderful marriages and no problems. And you can come to church and everybody can look at your family and say, wow, you are so good. Isn't that the dream? I mean, I might be playing it up a little bit, but isn't that really the dream in an earthly sense? In our context, people take more pride in their families than anything else. Take more pride in their families than anything else. The most difficult thing you will probably deal with is something addressing your family. And if you're a parent, your children. Most difficult thing you're going to deal with in your life. When you have a child, it's like your heart is walking outside of you and you have no control over it. And somebody can stomp on it, they can do whatever. And evil that's done to your children is more painful than evil that's done to you personally as a parent. Right? Some of you are nodding your heads. The others are just not sure you want to do. Greatest regrets over the years, when I have visited elderly people, nursing homes, privacy of their own homes. It's been interesting. I always allude to all the pictures. It's pretty easy. About the easiest thing you can do is visit a widow in her home. And you know what they're going to want to talk about. They're going to talk about their husband. They're going to talk about their children, their grandchildren. And there's going to be pictures of everybody. It's guaranteed. It's going to be pictures. You just go in, start looking at the pictures, ask them questions. And invariably, every time they open up and start talking about regrets, the regrets are always, wish we had been more faithful. Wish we had been more diligent. We see the effects of our own sin in the lives of our children and grandchildren. They go on, they talk. You know, the regrets are always about their faith and but their children and their grandchildren and concern for their children, their grandchildren. It's always concern. The regret is not that they didn't have a bigger house. The regret is not that they didn't have another vehicle. The regret is not that they didn't have necessarily more money in their 401k or whatever it might be. The regret is always related to their family. It's always family. That was true of Jacob. My head will go down in mourning. Jacob had other children. But there was one that was lost. There was one that he had the tunic from, covered in blood. As far as he was concerned, that child was no more. And it made him an old man. I think I'm always struggled preaching on this doctrine because it's so personal to me. And I don't like to bring too much personal stuff in. And I always weigh, is it good to do this or bad to do this? But, you know, my whole life, this was on display in my own home. My father grew up in a home where both parents were non-believers. And all the extended family were very, very devoted Christian people. Very, very devoted Lutheran Christian people. Very pious. But his parents, no faith. His mom was an alcoholic. The home environment was so bad that when he was 16 years old, he ran away from home. Took his mother 10 years to find him. When his mother found him, my dad wouldn't come out of the woods, a logging camp. That's how much he hated his mother. That's the home I grew up in. I saw the effects of bitterness. His mother was unfaithful to his father. And he saw the boyfriends coming in and out of the home. And he hated her. And he hated women. And he didn't trust women. And I saw the effects of bitterness and hatred. But I also saw a change in my father at the end of his life that I can't explain. Apart from God's grace. My dad's hatred of his mother destroyed his marriage. All that got projected on my mother. I saw this every day. I watched it. I saw one person who had the fear of God, married somebody they shouldn't marry, compromised. That's why I hit this so hard. Married somebody they had no business marrying. And I saw with my father the unbelief on display. And the bitterness. No ability to forgive. A man's man, strong, all the things. Every man that could be loved my dad. Men in church loved him. Was honest, hardworking, but bitter. Things are going to happen in your life or to your family, to your children, that you have no control over. And some of them are going to be evil. Some of the things that happen to you are going to be evil. And some of the things that happen in your family, it'll be like David's family. It'll be because of David's sin. Not everything that happened in David's family was due to David's sin, but certainly David's failures affected his children. Did David deserve to have Absalom seek his kingdom and his life? Absolutely not. There's things that happen. And therefore, where I'm going with this is practically patience in adversity. There is an impulse in American Christianity to try to explain God's providence, to try to look behind the veil. Job's friends are trying to look behind the veil. And they're trying to explain to Job, this is why the circumstances of your life are unfolding in the way that they're unfolding. You and I can't look behind the veil. Job had no idea what had happened in the heavenly throne room and why the Lord gave and why the Lord took away and why the Lord gave again. And the great struggle for Job was to trust the Lord and to know that God is faithful even in the face of great, great adversity. I read this morning from this pulpit, as part of the call to worship, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. That is completely different from Hallmark Christianity. When you go to a place like Latin America, and the early Pentecostals who came there, they were gospel preachers, but over time, there was a whole transformation. They all became largely prosperity preachers. And people are flocking to what they think is Christianity in a hope that God is going to make them healthy, wealthy, bless them in an earthly sense. Same thing is rampant in African countries. And honestly, it's very, very common in our own country because we're the ones who exported this. We're the ones who exported this theology. And it's more common in Linden than you might think. There's the idea that if you honor God, He will honor you. Honor God and He will honor you. But what happens when life does not go as expected? What happens when your child ends up in the hospital or there's a diagnosis or with your mate or whatever it may be, you just go on the list. And this is part of living in the wilderness. It's part of living in the wilderness. And when we face adversity, when we face evil, in terms of it touching our lives, at the end of the day, you have a choice. And the choice is intimately related to the fear of God. You either possess or you don't possess. The faith that you possess or you don't possess. You either recognize as a child, I don't have to look behind the veil. God doesn't have to explain Himself to me. I know that He's good, I know that He's faithful, and I trust Him. I trust Him. I know that He's good. Even in the face of adversity, in the face of evil, I know that He's good. And you accept that. And you understand that you don't have to explain why God does what God does. God doesn't give you that kind of insight. We deal with a theology that is a revealed theology from the book. We don't have access into the throne room of heaven where God sits down with us and says, by the way, let me explain why this is going on in your life providentially. I think that's part of the reason that people want this direct communication with God, because they want God to speak and whisper things into their ears and tell them, this is what you need to do, or this is why I'm doing this. But that's not biblical. That's not true biblical Christianity. That's something else. Joseph doesn't know why his brothers sold him in terms of God's providence. They intended to kill him. Joseph doesn't understand why he ends up in Egypt. And when he's doing a wonderful service to Potiphar and he's elevated in Potiphar's house, everything seems to be going so much better and this is great. And all of a sudden he's falsely accused, evil, of something he didn't do. And he ends up in prison. The situation in prison was terrible. A prison in the ancient world was far different than a prison in our world and our time. The accommodations, cold, hot, meager. If he would have compromised, he might not have ended up in prison. It's not until chapter 45, and his brothers stand before him, he reveals himself to them. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. You know, I want to pause there for a moment because that statement and the way Joseph explains that in chapter 45 is not that God meant this for good and now a whole bunch of people are going to be fed as opposed to people just living in famine. Joseph speaks very specifically that there's a remnant from your household. There's a redemptive purpose in this, that God is preserving, and all this is related to his providence is related to his plan of redemption. His plan of redemption. And that's what Paul tells us. All things working together for the good is not just for the outcome of the world in a good sense, or the outcome of your life in just this generic good sense. No, it's for the promotion of your salvation. It's for the promotion of God's good purposes in our lives. If you're like me, the biggest hindrance to God's purposes in your life are you. I can say that of me. It's my own selfishness. It's my own pride. It's me. I'm the biggest problem. I am the biggest problem in terms of the advancement of God's salvation in my life. It's not my wife. It's not my kids. It's not you. It's not other people. It's not the elders. It's not the deacons. It's me. And when I recognize that God is dealing with me, and he's advancing his purposes in the life of Mark Stromberg, and sometimes other people have to suffer for my benefit, I feel sorry for you. There's a perspective there that we all need to have, that God is addressing us, he's molding us, he's caring for us as his sheep, as his children. And if you wonder about his love and his care for you, you have all this imagery coming from Joseph, betrayed by his brothers. Jesus, betrayed, died, shedding of blood, redemption. It's all provided in Christ. It's all provided in Christ. But you know, you and I left to ourselves, You and I would much prefer earthly manna over heavenly manna. And that's a problem with us. And whatever God is doing in your life, I can assure you of this. He's working in such a way that he's bringing you to a place that you seek first Christ. You seek first his righteousness and his kingdom. I can assure you of that. Whatever God is doing in your life providentially, he's at work promoting his kingdom. Promoting heavenly manna, that you might desire heavenly manna more so than earthly manna. That you might desire a heavenly estate, a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly inheritance more so than an earthly inheritance. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. You know, the unbelievers, they're living in denial. They don't care about the spiritual well-being of their children. As long as their children are healthy, prosperous in a worldly way, they don't have the same burden and care for their children. They're not concerned about the souls of their children. They're not concerned about eternity. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Patience in adversity. I think the life of Joseph certainly highlights that in a way that's just so vivid and graphic. That's certainly true of Job. And we find that throughout the scriptures with God's people. In conclusion, the real issue here are the attributes of God. Do you accept God as sovereign governor of the universe? Do you accept his governance of your life, his providence? Do you believe that he's good, that he's faithful? Do you believe that he loves you, that he cares for you? His care and his love for you, his provision for you, his grace for you is on display in Christ. In Christ. The heavenly manna. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it's completely against our flesh. It's totally unnatural for us to be patient when things go against us. We want revenge, we want to get even, we deal with frustration, we deal with anger, we deal with bitterness left to ourselves. Help us to see how great our debt is. Help us to see how great the forgiveness we have in Christ. Help us to see, Lord, the enemy that we, apart from your grace, would be powerless against. The evil desires that war against our own souls, our own sin, the guilt of sin, the bondage of sin, and death. And all these things you have provided. All these things, we are overcomers in Christ, in the grace of God, because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished in our stead through his saving life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are grafted into him as branches are grafted into a vine, and the life of Christ flows in us. Lord, continue to strengthen our union with Christ. Continue to strengthen our affection for Christ, our love for the Lord, the confidence we have in God our Father, in his providential care, in his faithfulness, his goodness. And may we see his goodness on display in Christ Jesus and his sacrifice and all that he has accomplished in our stead. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.